For the sake of our visitors, we are preaching in sequence. So ever since I came back from my sabbatical, I took over starting on Matthew 17, and now we are going through Matthew 18. And there is a unifying theme in those passages, particularly Matthew 18, Jesus talking about life in community, Jesus talking about care for the weak, Jesus talking about humility. So I just would like to give you, it's just one paragraph I have in front of me here, just a brief summary of what we've been studying or learning so far in Matthew 18. So by now we already know that there is no space in church for the proud or those whose aspirations for greatness does not come in the form of humble service and lack of interest in ranks or positions. You remember the passage starts with a question, Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus brings them a child and said, you know, you have to be like a child if you are going to be great at all in my kingdom. The church is composed by Jesus' little ones who, although humble, should grow in Christian maturity. To be a little one is not to be childish. So Jesus expects us to grow in humility, to grow in our walk with him as his disciple. The church is charged with the care for such people who are like sheep in need of shepherding and protection. And we've seen that last Sunday. The good shepherd leaves the 99 on the mountain and go and seeks for the one who has got lost. And he will not stop until he finds the sheep. And there's great rejoicing for the sheep that's come home. So they should be spared from any stumbling block or scandal. And God himself seeks after them like the shepherd owner who never gives up, regardless of time it takes to recover the lost sheep, or the distance to be covered for him to succeed. And it's a wonderful thing to think of our God and Father as our shepherd. No matter how far we think we are from him, and no matter how long we think we have been far from him, those are not hurdles big enough that he cannot overcome. If you're a sheep, he will find you. But not like Liam Neeson, if you know the movie Taken. He will find you and he will save you. He'll not kill you, he will save you. It's a wonderful thought. A God, a shepherd owner, who never gives up on his people, on his sheep. So this is the context of our passage this morning. In this passage, another variable is added as to the trouble little ones might get themselves involved with. Unfortunately, the church is a community of those who profess faith and trust in Jesus, but it doesn't mean that we now have become sinless. And the question of the catechism is bang on, isn't it? Can we obey the law of the Lord perfectly? No, we can't. And we have to pray for mercy. We need a Savior that obeys the law perfectly before us and for us, who can represent us before our Father and brings his righteousness upon us at the same time as he works in us day in and day out, and he perfects in us this understanding, this appreciation, this obedience, and this practicing of that law as we grow, as Peter says, in the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But that's the reality of a church. Here we are, a bunch of imperfect people. Here we are, a bunch, dare I say, of sinful people. And I'm not excluding myself from the group, all right? But here we are, a group of people who have been found by the shepherd of our lives, Jesus Christ. A group of people who profess him to be Lord and Savior. A group of people who understand how precious the law of the Lord is. more precious than gold, sweeter than the honey. And we understand that. And our longings and our aspirations is not for less of that, it's for more. Our longings and aspirations is for less of what we used to be, what we used to think, how we used to behave before actually the penny dropped and we realized that we needed Christ desperately, immediately. And in our walk, as sheep of God's fold, of God's flock, in our walk as his little ones under the shepherding of Jesus Christ, sometimes we do stumble and fall. It is still a reality the community of believers has to face, and they should face it right away. That means that the church should not avoid the issue of discipline. At the same time, it should be done with a redemptive purpose, that is, to see the brother or sister who fell out with Jesus and the church to be restored to a loving, faithful, and obedient relationship with our Lord. That's what discipline aims for. And I've seen churches doing it so wrongly. Just cutting off heads with no grace, with no patience, with no walking the second mile, with no giving the other cheek, with no giving the cloak together with the tunic, in a way that's just following protocol rather than actually putting the heart, the work, and the prayers into this issue here. Remember the last Sunday I mentioned that when the sheep goes away, there is the trouble that others might have caused that to happen, and they are in real danger before God because they are the ones who provoked a scandal, a stumbling for the sheep to go away. But you have to remember that the sheep went away walking with its four legs. There is an element of personal decision, and the church has to bear that all in mind, the individual and the community, and how to make it all work out so that the sheep comes back and discipline succeeds. What is the nature of the fault? Because Jesus does not specify it here, does it? Just say, you know, if your brother is doing something wrong, well, and some versions of the New Testament will add something wrong to you. So go and do it between the two of you. You have to sort it out. I don't know. In the Bible, the faults are basically of two natures. One that is moral. You could put / spiritual in our relationship with God. And the other one, which is doctrinal. For the issues of morality, go to the Sermon on the Mount. I've already preached on that. You have to go and read from Matthew chapter 5 all the way to Matthew chapter 7. The issues of hate, the issues of indifference, the issues of lack of love, the issues of lack of cooperation, the issues of lack of generosity, the issues of faithfulness to one another as friends, but as well as husband and wife, you know, the issue of adultery that Jesus speaks about there. The issue of prayer. And the real reason why I'm doing all those things. So, moral, spiritual boundaries there that Jesus is clarifying for us to walk and to serve him as his disciples. But there is another area here in terms of how we might have been found at fault in our walk with God. And that's the doctrinal one. For that, I would point you to the first letter of John. Because John has, you know, three basic themes there. One, it's obedience. The other is faith. And the other is love. On the matter of faith, John is not so much interested, although he is, but not so much interested in your ability to believe, but actually what is the content of the faith you profess. So if you, for example, he will say in his first letter, if you say that Jesus did not come in flesh And he is very blunt, you know, with his words. He says, you are with the Antichrist. And you're not working for the kingdom, but actually you're working against the kingdom. But you could reply to John, but John, that's a matter of doctrine. To which John would reply to you, yes, because doctrine, the right understanding of who God is, what he's saying and what he's doing, it matters in your relationship with him and with one another. So a church is for everyone, but let us remember that a church is not for everything. All who are invited to come to church are invited to follow Jesus, to learn from Jesus, and to have both the mind and the behavior shaped by the knowledge of Jesus and the example of Jesus. There's no way around it. So the passage here shows us four stages in church discipline. Verse 15, personal confrontation. It is confrontation, and we should not be afraid of using such word if it is a matter of sinning against Jesus. Because everything I do against you, I'm always doing against somebody else, much higher, much powerful, much holier than myself. Every word misused, every coveting, every act of aggression, even if it's passive-aggressive, every attempt to steal from you what is not mine, and so on, it not only offends or hurts my neighbor, love your neighbor as you love yourself, it offends and it grieves the very Spirit of God that lives in us, the church, the body of Christ, as he lives in me as an individual believer and follower of Jesus Christ. So confrontation sometimes is necessary. And it is private, away from the public square, away from the eyes and the ears of the gossips, and any party not involved in the matter. It is private. And what is the end? What is the expected end result here? Restoration, reconciliation, peace, walking together with God and with one another. But sometimes it doesn't work. There is an element of obstinacy, attached to that. And Jesus says that you have to move to the second stage in verse 16, which is confrontation from people representing the community of believers. And here's the reference about two or three witnesses. So you gather together, still a small group, still relatively private, and you gather together, and it's the same action as an attempt to show where the fault is, pointing out to the seriousness of deviating from the gospel. As we can see, the matter is moving from private to public, but not yet. The goal remains the same, that is, to act in a redemptive way. That's what we are supposed to be here. Not the pointing of fingers, because this is something I will never understand. God, why did you entrust us, the church, people who are not perfect, to act in these situations? And in a certain way, to use confrontation and scrutiny, and sometimes having to pass decisions that we understand with fear and trembling, we have to do it, but we'd rather you to do it rather than us. We'll see something about it later on. Third stage, confrontation before the church, verse 17. Here's the first here, the first goal again is that once the matter is declared by the witnesses to the church, the person in question will reassess their motives and actions and will turn to Jesus to receive forgiveness as they promise to change their ways. At each stage, there is an expectation that things will end up well. Personal, private group, public sphere with a church. Being that the case, fellowship is kept, the member restored, and the community is healed. The whole community is healed. And then the fourth stage here. Some would say there are only three stages. I felt the need to actually highlight this as a fourth, which is excommunication, verses 17 to 19. And with the word excommunication, now you understand what is this authority Christ is giving to bind and to loose, and to bind here on earth, and it will be bound in heaven. You loose here on earth, it will be loosened in heaven. So it's an authority that is given to the church with this particular matter Jesus is teaching his disciples here, which is church discipline. Because you know it doesn't work for everything, does it? Sometimes, you know, we like to use passages like this, you know, for prayer. And you realize, you know, that you pray to bind and still loose, and you pray to loose and still bound. Nothing changes. But in this specific issue of church discipline, there is the hand of God upon the hand of the church. When it's done in accordance to Christ's teaching and will, the hand of God upon the hand of the church to impose discipline as well as to release people from discipline. Divine authority. So excommunication. You could say that this is the negative outcome of the last stage, which is public before the church. Despite the love and interest, despite the time spent and patiently being dealt with, the person still refuses to repent. Jesus says that then there is no other way but to part company with the offender. The church has been granted this authority to do so, verses 18 and 19. These passages are not passages describing the power of prayer to obtain anything we want from God. Rather, it is the power of prayer to receive wisdom from God and anything else necessary in context of church discipline. Four stages: personal confrontation, confrontation from people representing the community, confrontation before the church, excommunication. In the process of God searching out and looking for the sheep that has gone astray, the church plays a role. And Jesus basically laid out what the steps are to be done by the church. But when you break and part company with someone, it doesn't mean that the Father, the Lord Shepherd, has stopped looking for the sheep. It just means that as for the church, it is as far as it should go. Even when considering a radical measure such as excommunication, the whole thrust of the passage is on shepherding rather than on judicial procedures. It's so much easier just to tick the boxes, isn't it? Have you ever been to someone at the airport or train station or a public office and you try to express what's going on, but the person just has just a form in front of them and they're just ticking the boxes and they don't listen? It's just about protocol. And of course, protocol serves a purpose, but you feel like treated more like a number than like a proper human being. Have you ever felt that? When you speak on the phone and you wait, sometimes, you know, it's a country music, sometimes it's, you know, and finally someone, and then that someone says, yes, not with me. I'll put you through the manager. Well, church discipline is not like that. Shouldn't be like that. It's not for that purpose that Christ established the rules to be followed. It has a redemptive purpose. It should be done with genuine interest for the person's spiritual welfare in the presence of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Its purpose is to avoid the scenario of another sheep who's got lost. It aims at restoration and forgiveness at the same time as it assumes repentance and submission to the rule of Christ. Because can these things be reversed? Yes, they can. Are you prepared to change your ways? Are you prepared to change your minds? Are you prepared to recant that heresy that Christ did not come on earth in the flesh? Yes, I am. Let me embrace you and kiss you, brother and sister. Welcome back. That's the purpose. Even in excommunication, one commentator mentions, when treating someone as a Gentile and tax collector, there is a sense of radical detachment. There's no way around it. In the Jewish mind, hearing what Jesus was saying, they would understand, yes, they are now outside the fellowship of the community of faith. But let us remember, says a commentator, let us remember that even when treating someone as a Gentile or tax collector, we are treating them as the objects of Jesus' love in his mission in this world. Because Jesus was always around tax collectors, and he was always around Gentiles, sharing the love of God, imparting forgiveness upon them, and recognizing their faith and their changed ways of life. Finally, the presence of Christ in verse 20. Whenever two or three gather together in my name, there I am. But given all that I have already spoken here, you understand the context in which this promise is put here. The primary reason for such statement here is revealed by the context, church discipline. This is one of those situations. Is Christ present in the church? Yes, he is. Which passages you, Alberto, would use? Not this one. I would use Matthew 28, end of Matthew 28. And I am with you always to the end of the earth. I would use passages in John's gospel. I will send you another comforter, and he will be with you. Or references when Jesus says, "My desire is that you will be one with me as I am one with the Father." There is no doubt that the Bible teaches that in the gathering of God's people, Christ is there. This passage here is telling us that Jesus is coming and becoming manifest to support the disciplinary work, hard and painful as it is, for the good of the community, as well as for the good of the individual. So we engage in these matters with hope, because whenever two or three are gathered together in his name, he is there. Christ is endorsing the actions of a community of believers in matters of discipline when it is done in accordance to his purpose and will. Notice the two or three here and compared with the two or three in verse 16. The witnesses. If the church does not engage in discipline, sin is not confronted, the sheep will go astray, and the church will be at odds with the Christ who lives in its midst. And what shall I say about a world and a world with a worldview that is departing further and further away from the matters of morality that we hold as Christians? What shall I say when people come with who knows what kind of background to a church and they want not to submit to the teaching of the Bible about who Jesus is, and they want to be a church but believing in the Jesus that is made after their own image? Well, that's idolatry, isn't it? And the church, most of the time, privately, has to deal with these matters, and if needed, publicly. Because Christ is present at the church. When he blesses it, when he bestows his peace upon it, and when the church takes the courage to act in a disciplinary way, not to cut heads off, but to bring healing to the offender as well as healing to the whole body of Christ represented in a local community. Let us pray. God and Father, have mercy on us. Lord, we've already established that none of us here is able to obey your law perfectly, even when it's presented in its general two great commandments: love you above all else and love our neighbors as ourselves. So, Lord, we need that measure of humility when, Lord, having clarity in matters of behavior and our stance before you and our doctrinal understanding, we have to confront whoever it is, not out of a grudge, not with hate, as well as certainly not as a Pharisee, self-righteous, but as a humble servant of Jesus Christ with a heavy heart, trying by the grace of Christ to bring someone back to the fold, back to the flock. Have mercy on us, Lord, because it has to be done. Christ is not giving us the option of not doing it. And yet, Lord, we need to have the heart of those little ones that Christ brought among the group of the disciples, and to find greatness in humility as well as to find greatness in obedience to Christ above all else. Have mercy on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.